All right, everyone. Hey, like I said, this is a heavy section of scripture. We're going to go through it. I know if you're new here, I wanted to just let you all know that what we do is we go through books of the Bible in an expository way, which is why we're reading a lot of scripture, and that's just kind of how we do it. We're actually talking about maybe going through some other specific topics and doing like somewhat of a topical series, but even if we do that, it's going to be in an expository way. So we're just going to keep kind of trucking along and doing it. But also I want to like just emphasize something. Like my wife and I talk a lot about this, and she's like, we got to start on time, Mike. We got to start right on time. Why is it? It's like 10:10, Mike, let's start. But the thing is, and this isn't that I'm right and you're wrong, because you're right. We need to start on time. But church, like the sermon is such a small part of church and what the church is meant to be. And when I look around and I see like everybody in these really good conversations, I really don't want to stop it. And that's really what's going on, because I feel like once the sermon's over, everyone's like goes on and goes about their day, and it's harder to get people to hang out afterwards, but we have you trapped at the beginning and you have to be here and talk to people. And I just love it, because that's the church. That's the church being the church. But we're compromising. We're getting there. But I wanna open up by saying this. I haven't had a whole lot of run-ins with the law. Okay. I just haven't. But I have one story that I want to share with you in opening. And it was like, you know, when I grew up as a kid, I didn't really have a group that I fit into, right? I wasn't like a musician. I wasn't a surfer. You know, even though I grew up in San Diego, I liked the beach, but I didn't surf. The water was too cold in San Diego for me to surf like more than 1 month out of the year, when it was like August, maybe September-ish. And so I didn't really fit into that group. And then it was like at one point in my life, I was probably 17 years old, I'm like, skating's fun. Maybe I can skate and I can kind of learn how to skate. And I had a couple friends that were skaters. And so I like bought some really skinny jeans and I got some like Vans and I started skating and trying to learn how to skate. And a couple of my friends invited me to go skating with them, and I went with them, and we ended up at like an elementary school, skating on the grounds of an elementary school. I didn't know that was illegal to do, you know? And so a cop shows up and is like frisking us all and talking to us and asking questions. And I was so scared. Like I had my hands up against the wall, you know, and it was terrifying. And I'm like, I think I sold my skateboard that week. I'm like, I'm okay not fitting in, because that was not cool. But the thing is that I was actually like trespassing. I was breaking the law. And right now we're going to be, you know, what we just read was Jesus is not a thief. There were two thieves on the cross, two criminals on the cross, and Jesus, who's innocent. He was falsely accused. And so there's one, it's one aspect is like I've been accused of something that I actually did and I'm guilty of it, and there's a feeling there, but it's a whole nother feeling to be falsely accused of something. And if you've ever been in that position, it's a terrible feeling to be falsely accused of something, right? We've been through that. Many of us can feel that, whether or not it's criminal related, or if it's just like within your family or relationships or at work where you're falsely accused, it could really cause a heavy burden. And Jesus is paying the ultimate price. He's giving his life for something he's being falsely accused of. And we're going to talk a little bit about that in more depth today. I want to just reread this verse right here, verse 19. Elijah, if you could put up that first section of pro presenter went away. So I'm just going to read it. That's okay. Don't worry about it. Verse 19 says, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So there was a title that Jesus had on the cross above him when he was crucified. And the criminals would actually have this title above them on the cross, and it would say what their crime is, what thing it is that they did wrong. So you can imagine if you were guilty of something and having to be crucified publicly in front of everybody, and then your crime listed above. So it was this way of not only shaming the people, but also reminding everybody else there, don't cross us anymore. The Romans would be like, hey, if you're going to steal, check it out. This person's dying right now. They're in pain. And it says thief. This person stole from, you know, whatever this little, you know, filtered coffee. They stole a coffee from filtered coffee, and boom, they put it on the cross, and you're dying out in this McKinney Square in public. You'd walk by and you'd be like, I'm not going to steal, because I see what's happening here, and this is really brutal. So it was this really intense, brutal way of the Romans teaching a lesson to the people within their community. Jesus's was titled Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It's interesting. There was this debate over over what should be said. The Jews came to Pilate, and they're like, don't let it say Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Let it say Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed to be King of the Jews. He said that he was King of the Jews, but don't say that he's the King of the Jews. And Pilate's like, no, what I wrote, and we're going to keep it. I think at this point, when Josh taught, he taught about Pilate and Pilate washing his hands clean of Jesus' crucifixion. There's all this debate over Pilate. Like, was he good? Was he bad? What was it? He caved to the people, for sure. He caved to the people. And at this moment, he's, I think, just kind of frustrated. It's almost too little too late for him because he's finally standing his ground on points that aren't as significant, because he could have stood his ground and said, no, this man's innocent. I will not put him on the cross. But instead, he said, no, fine, I'm going to wash my hands and let him go. But at this point, he's finally just sick of the Jews pestering him. And he goes, fine, He said, no, I'm going to stand my ground. It says King of the Jews. And so Jesus is up on the cross, and he has this title above that's true. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And then, you know, it's also written in three different languages to ensure that everybody who's there gets to read it and gets to see it. Then this interesting thing happens where they cast lots for Jesus' clothing. So it's such a random thing to happen, but yet it was prophesied that it was going to happen. And so Jesus was like, God was like, this is going to happen regardless. We're going to, like, people think that they operate in their own power, but God is like, no, it's going to happen whether you like it or not. This is prophecy. It's going to be fulfilled. And it's interesting because Jesus came into this world with nothing. We were talking about the Christmas parade, doing the manger scene. Jesus was born in a manger. He was this baby that was born in this lowly place, naked. You know, he had a swaddling cloth, and that's it. And now he leaves this world with them casting lots for his clothing. He leaves with nothing. And it's as if Jesus understood that his goal here was never to store anything up. His goal was never to create some sort of kingdom that was physical and earthly, right? Jesus could have come and had followers and had armies and had castles and had walls and cathedrals and all these incredible things. But instead, he came with nothing and he left with nothing physical. But he came and left with everything spiritually. He accomplished his spiritual mission. And I think there's so much we can learn from that. His goal was not to set up shop here and to store up earthly things. Like, how often do we get caught up in that cycle of life, of feeling like what's earthly is most important instead of what's spiritual? I have a good example, and this is something that kind of like opened up my mind when I was teaching youth ministry. I would ask the kids, what do you want to be when you grow up? They're like, oh, I want to be a doctor. You know, I want to be a lawyer. I want to sell houses. My uncle sells houses, and he's balling. You know, he's rich. He drives a Ferrari, you know, and he's just like, you know, every kid has their own opinion of it. But then you ask parents, what do you want your kids to be when they grow up? And a lot of times it's like, well, I want them to get into business, and I want them to run their own business so they can run their own schedule and they can make money and this and that. It's like oftentimes even our view as parents is still to set up something earthly. It's like, how often is like, I want my kid to be a missionary and store up treasures. And it's like, well, no, because that's dangerous, and I don't know, where are they going to go? Where's God going to call them? I don't want that for them. It's like, what do we actually want for our children? Do we want them to do something where they're going to show up with nothing and leave with nothing, but really store up treasures in heaven and leave with everything? That's it. That's an interesting way for us to check our own hearts for our desires for what we want in this life. Whether or not we know it, we are in an American dream society, culture. We want to run our own businesses. We want to be financially independent. We don't want to, nothing wrong with any of those things. But if that's our goal and then we achieve it, then one day we're going to be laying there going, what did I actually achieve? I'm just leaving some money for my kids and my grandkids. And that's maybe the best of it. And you've accomplished that. But what is it that we've accomplished that has an eternal purpose? Jesus accomplished nothing in the eyes of American culture. He just walked around, made some friends, taught some lessons, and then he died. So it's like, what did he really accomplish? He was basically a homeless man. He was a vagabond in the eyes of American culture. But he accomplished everything. He accomplished his mission spiritually. And I think that we could all just kind of take note of that, check our hearts on that, and see what it is that God is calling us to do that's a greater purpose, right? So John 19:25, we're going to look. This is really a cool scene because Jesus is on the cross and he sees his mother, and then he sees John, which John actually is the author of this gospel, yet he's the disciple whom Jesus loved, but he doesn't call himself by name in the gospel out of humility. But yet he's saying that Jesus is on the cross and he sees John. He says, John, behold your mother. And he says, mother, behold your son. And he's saying, Mary, you're my mom. Now you are going to be taken care of by John. John, you're going to take care of my mom as your own. And John took it in. What an honor, right? What an honor to be able to take care of the very mother of Jesus. And then right after he says that in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. He accomplished all things once he knew his mother was taken care of, right? I think that that's kind of cool how John worded that. Right, there's obviously multiple gospel accounts and there's multiple things that happened here, but John was making, like, Jesus made sure that his mother was taken care of, that she was going to be blessed, that she had a place to go, and he knew that he had accomplished everything. Now, obviously, there's way deeper meaning that he had accomplished everything. He had accomplished everything spiritually that he had come to accomplish. And then he says these words, once they put this wine to his mouth, his mouth must have been parched. He's been on the cross. He's been suffering. And they give him just enough to where he can say these last words, it is finished. He says, it's done. It's paid in full. It's accomplished. Okay, the word in Greek is tetelestai, right? It's so funny because Warren's like, hey, I'm going to be there on Sunday. And I'm like, sweet. And he's like, Dr. Warren. And I'm like, I got to throw in a Greek word. So there it is. That's my Greek word. Tetelestai means it is finished. And it is accomplished. Actually, the tattoo that I have on my forearm is in Hebrew. It's pronounced Nishlam. I'm going to throw a Hebrew in there for you as well. But I know I'm going in deep. But really, it just means it's done. It's finished. It's paid in full. Everything that I came to do is accomplished. It's absolutely completed. You think when Adam and Eve came, sin entered the world, death entered the world, and from that moment, God said, I'm going to send my son to accomplish, to undo what he did, to provide hope for a people. And that was the spoken word, was one word, tetelestai, it's done. I finished it. Thousands of years of history, completed, finished, now there's hope in an instant. And I want to just focus in on this for a moment. Jesus said it's done, not it's in process, not it's almost there, not I need your help to finish it. He said it's done. It's complete. It's finished. The Gospel of John focuses so much on belief and putting our belief in Jesus Christ. Now, many people, they try to earn their salvation. They try to work to it. They try to work towards it because they don't feel like they deserve it, which we don't. And so as human beings, when we feel like we've received something that we don't deserve, we try to pay people back and we try to get them back because we don't like that we have a deficit. An emotional deficit, a physical deficit, whatever it is, we want to give back to them because they've one-upped us and now we got to get them back. Okay, someone gives you a gift and you're like, great, now their birthday's coming around. Now I got to get them a gift, you know? Now we're on like terms where we're like gift friends. I liked when we were just regular friends. But the thing is I've never said that. But the thing is we can't earn our salvation. We can't. We could be in good standing with the Lord. We can honor him and we could show him love and we could do well unto others, but we're not going to earn our salvation. Okay, like the analogy, and there's all these analogies that people have and they're all failed in some ways, but I would think if your father bought you a house and said it's yours, and then you spent the rest of your life trying to earn it, he would be like, your name's on the title. It's yours. You don't have to earn it anymore. And you're like, yeah, but maybe if I wake up every day at 8 a.m. and call my dad and thank him for the house, then I can keep it. And he's like, no, it's actually yours. Like, call me because I love to talk to you. And I think it'd be great to talk to you more often. But you're not going to earn your house by doing that. You own it. It's yours. Your name's on the title. Like, that's what I want our church to understand is that you are children of God. You are saved by grace through faith, and you can't earn it. Now, we live the rest of our lives under that position of grace, and I don't deserve it, and I'm blown away by God's love and mercy and grace and kindness. So, yeah, I do want to honor him. Because how disrespectful would it be if your dad bought you a house and you owned it and you said, I don't want to talk to him anymore. Thanks, but I don't feel like really, I don't really want to call you. And you kind of just get, you become you become used to just having it and you just blow them off. It's like, no, he did do it for you. So we should honor him. Okay. But I don't ever want our works to become a position of now I've earned this amazing gift that God has given me, because there's nothing you could do to ever earn it. It was a gift of grace. And this is what Jesus did when he said it is finished and he was on the cross hanging there. He took on the penalty of our sins. And when Josh taught, he talked about Barabbas. And Barabbas was this sinner that was probably supposed to be there in the center on the cross. And that's like every one of us. We're all sinners. We're supposed to be there. But Jesus said, I'm going to do it for Josh. I'm going to do it for Warren. I'm going to do it for Lupe, right? I'm going to do it for Brittany. I'm going to stand in the place and I'm going to be here because that's my plan for salvation for my people. I'm going to die in their place. Like I said, heavy stuff today, but this is the core of what it is that we believe as Christians. So in John 19, 31, we get into one of the most brutal portions of this. The Jews are asking Pilate, hey, the Sabbath preparation day is here and we can't have all these disgusting bodies on the cross. Can we just break their legs so that they die so we could bury them so that we can enjoy our Sabbath? I mean, that's how brutal it was. Like, that's pretty disgusting and pretty low. There was no mercy there. There was no grace there. So the Romans would do this thing where they would break the legs of those who were crucified because it could take days for someone to die from crucifixion. I mean, it could take, I was doing some research on it. And there's all these different views on it, but I saw some that said like 1 to 3 days it could take to die from crucifixion. But Jesus died within 6 hours because of how brutal his beating was before he ended up on the cross. So Jesus was already dead, and then they broke the legs of those, like I said, I know heavy stuff, broke the legs of those who were on the left and on the right-hand side so that they can no longer stand up while they're on the cross and use their legs to push themselves up to take in deep breaths of air. So they end up dying from asphyxiation because their lungs can't take in deep breaths anymore. And the thing is that every single thing that was happening, the soldiers were doing, and yet they were fulfilling prophecy every single step of the way. They didn't know it. They weren't honoring God with their lives, yet they were fulfilling prophecy. And it's interesting because, like, God will use us despite us. I've said this before, but when God came up with the plan for your life, he factored in your stupidity, right? I've heard that said before. That's so comforting to me. Because, man, we're like planting this church and we're doing, and I'm like, man, I don't know what I'm doing. God's like, I know you don't know what you're doing. Still do it. You know, like, that's so comforting to me because it makes me feel like it's not that I'm not supposed to be here. No, God factored that in, and yet he still has a plan. And we need to remember that these Romans were operating in God's will somehow, even in their sin and even in their wickedness. And they were just part of the system. I mean, these Romans were under authority. So really, whose fault was it? Even when Jesus was standing talking to Pilate, he was saying, basically, you're not as bad as those who are yelling, crucify me. Those are the ones that are my people. They're the ones trying to put me on the cross. You actually have no authority, Pilate, because the authority that's given to the Romans is given from God anyways. But these Jews are operating in selfishness and wickedness. God has a plan. Man, me and my brothers, my brother-in-laws used to kind of laugh because at our last church, there was this group of men that were like these like very American men, you know, and they were all like mustaches and they were all these blue-collared workers and they would all be like, amen, brother, God bless you. God bless you, brother. Hey, brother. You know, it's like that was like their vibe everywhere they went. It was like, God bless you, brother. And we used to like, my brother-in-law and I would laugh and we'd be like, see you tomorrow morning for work, yeah? And he's like, yeah, I'm going to sleep in a little bit, so I'll see you at 4 a.m., you know? Like, that was, like, always the joke because they were just, like, so manly, you know? But the truth is all that God's got a plan. God's got a plan. Don't worry, it'll work out. Amen. Like, that's so true. It's so comforting to know that God has a plan despite ourselves. Despite how wicked we may be, God cares for you, and he has a plan for you. And it brings peace to my life knowing that despite what I'm going through, despite the difficulty that I'm going through, despite the trials, despite how people are treating me, God's got it figured out. He's got it handled. He's got it under control. He prophesied that not a bone would be broken. And as the Romans are walking through breaking legs, they skipped Jesus over. They actually had no control. They couldn't have. They could have hit him in the legs and they would have been as hard as iron because not a bone would be broken. They could not have operated in their own flesh. God had control of that situation. And God cares enough about you to know, even regardless of what you're walking through right now, regardless of the trials, regardless of the pain. I was talking to a few of you before service, going through difficulties, going through trials, going through pain. God knows. He knows what you're going through, and he has a plan, and he cares for you. And that should bring some hope for us, some peace for us. In these last scriptures here, there's this portion here that, I know I already talked a bit about Warren, but Warren has this really good lesson that he did at Dallas Bible about the garden and how the garden is seen all throughout Scripture. There's this theme. If you actually look through Scripture, there's these interesting themes that pop up that seem coincidental, but when you go back, you're like, oh, that's why it's there. That's why it's there. That's why it's there. When you talk about water, you talk about purification and cleansing. When you talk about some of the numbers in Scripture and how there's numbers of testing and there's numbers of completion, and there's all these beautiful patterns that you see all throughout Scripture. And here we see this pattern that has to do with the garden. And we're going to talk about it here in a moment. It says that in verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby. So the tomb was in a garden, which I think is very interesting. In a garden, remember the Garden of Eden, that's where sin and death entered the world. That's where it all kind of went down. And this is where it's all actually being fixed, right? It's where it's all being undone. This is where Jesus is saying, all that death and all that sin, I actually have overcome it. And now they're burying him in a garden. It's really crazy. I mean, even this is where human beings were born into flesh. That's why we have muscles, body, organs, blood. And right here, it's where we have the opportunity to be born in the spirit, in spiritual bodies, in spiritual life. There's this really beautiful piece of scripture here I'm going to read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. It says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, which is actually Jesus, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are we, those who are also, wait, sorry, I messed that one up. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Beautiful, right? To see that, like, one of the names of Jesus is the second Adam or the last Adam, because the first Adam came and he was born in the image of God, but yet he didn't reflect the image of God perfectly. And then when Jesus comes, he is actually the physical representation of the image of God in mankind. So when we live our lives, we are returning to the image of God in which we were created, because there was this image of God, this perfect image that was created, and it was Adam and Eve. They were created in the image of God, and yet there was corruption, and there was sin, and there was this fall, this spiral. And then Jesus comes, and he's the perfect representation of the image of God in mankind, and we get to live our lives returning to that place, right? That's what it means to be consecrated, right? To walk in newness of life, to crucify the flesh, to become more like Christ every single day, to return to that image. So in this garden, like I said, you have the image of God created, you have corruption and sin, and then the second Adam comes, born, lives a sinless life, dies on the cross, and is buried in a grave in a garden to redeem that. There's so many beautiful redemption stories in Scripture where you see something happen where there's wickedness and sin, and then you see Jesus fix it. He comes and he fulfills it and he fixes it, right? And when Jesus said, it is finished, he gave us spiritual victory. Okay, he didn't give us physical victory. He didn't give us earthly victory necessarily. He gave us spiritual victory. So we all stand in a place of victory as believers. We all stand in a place of victory. Like, we are not in a losing position spiritually. We all stand in a place of victory. We are all overcomers. So I want to just ask a couple questions. How can we live lives that reflect this truth? That's number one. How can we live our lives in a way that reflect the fact that we are born in the image of God, that we are spiritual victors, and not live lives in the flesh? What does that actually look like? How can we live in a way outwardly that demonstrates the victory that we have inwardly, spiritually? Right? I know that we're providing some ways that we can do some of these things. Like, for example, the Hope Women's Center. We're all going to kind of come together, and we're going to serve, and we're going to bless the community. We have the parade, and the parade's going to be great because we're all going to come together, and we're going to love people. We're going to shake hands. We're going to kiss babies and do all the things that we're supposed to do, right? We're just going to love people well. But the thing is this is more like every single day is what I'm talking about, right? Like, the church is, it's almost like I want to provide opportunities for us to serve because I want our church to be serving, but I don't want to also only provide ways for the church to serve to where we don't go out and actually do it in our real lives. I don't want the church to be the place where it's like, I have to come here to worship God. I have to come here to pray. I have to come here to get into God's word. I have to come here to serve. I want that to be something that is reflective of our lives every single day. That we go out and we live those lives knowing that we are spiritually redeemed by Jesus Christ, that we are lights unto the world, and that we go out and we do that everywhere. When we go to the coffee shop, we talk to the barista and we say, "How are you doing?" And they go, "I'm okay." It's like, "What do you mean okay? What's going on?" And you just talk to them and let the line get big behind you, whatever, you know? Like, love people well. You know, when you're at the soccer game or whatever it is, like, talk to the other parents and ask how they're doing and start being a blessing unto others in every single aspect of your life. I think it's important that we go out and we live lives that show that we are redeemed by Jesus. So, you know, like I said, as we read this story, like, Jesus gave everything for us. And we only told one small story of him saying, "I want my mother taken care of." But he was actually saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He also spoke to one of the thieves on the cross who ended up basically breaking and saying, "This man has no deceit. This is truly the king." And he says, "Today I shall be with you in paradise." And there's all these beautiful moments. But everything that he did while he was on the cross was others focused while he was on the cross. How much more should we be going out there and loving people, not bound to a cross, not publicly being shamed? We can go out there and love people. In McKinney, Texas, there's a 90% chance you're going to get an amen. "I already go to this church," right? That's great. But get out there and love people well. Care for people well. There's a lot of people going through hurt, pain, trauma. I'll say this. When we first talked about the Hope Women's Center, I was like, I want to provide all the bags for the Hope Women's Center. I don't want them to have to worry about it anymore. I just want to do it well. I want to honor this one little thing that you've given us. And like, I'm like, "How many bags do y'all give out?" And she's like, "We have like 400 women per week or per month." And I was like, "Whoa, that's a lot of bag." You know what I mean? Like, $4.62 is real low until you multiply it by 400, you know? And I'm like, "But let's see what we can do. Let's see how we can bless these women. Let's come together and let's truly own this thing and let's bless them." So, like, I want us to start thinking bigger, right? I want our church to be a giving church, to model giving, so that all of us go, "Okay, this is a church that gives. We should probably step out in faith and give as well," right? Instead of like our country that's trillions in debt, that's not giving an example of how we're supposed to live our lives. I want to be a church that's actually giving the example of what it's supposed to look like to live our lives each and every day. Giving, loving, caring, honoring, praying, doing those things that God has called us to do. Let's live in ways that reflect that reality that we are redeemed spiritual beings by Jesus Christ. Amen.